Well, please turn back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. We'll have a look at this chapter together this evening. I've called it Hope for 2018. Hope. You noticed as we were just reading it through what a beautiful chapter it is. And what wonderful themes there are there in those verses. This is one of the greatest, one of the most beautiful chapters in Isaiah, although I might have said that before. And there's only a few more times I can say it. But there we go, it's Isaiah, so you have to. There are some wonderful, beautiful promises here for us to think about. And it's great in God's providence it falls for us in our studies at the beginning, the first Sunday of this year. But before we get to the wonderful promises, interwoven in between them is something of a bleak backdrop that they relate to. It's been mentioned, of course, in previous chapters, but there's some hints of it here in this bleak backdrop that's just behind the scenes a little bit. And there's six problems you can see even there in the first couple of verses in between the good news. He talks of the good tidings that come to the poor. He talks about healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, to those who are bound. He carries on in verse 2, of those who mourn, and he uses this word three times, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Three times he talks about those who mourn, and that they are with their ashes, typical symbol of those days. A spirit of heaviness again, a similar theme there. And then in verse 4, he talks twice about the ruins and twice of the desolations. So you see even there, interwoven, that the reason these promises are so beautiful is because they're contrasted with this bleak backdrop that is there, this problem, or these six different ideas behind it that are mentioned, that they are poor, that they're brokenhearted, they're captives, they're in prison, they're mourning and have ashes, there are ruins and desolation. Now, of course, in Isaiah, something of that had a literal truth behind it. He's writing before Israel went into captivity, but as we said before, perhaps particularly some of these last chapters really became real precious to the people of Israel in captivity, as it showed them the hope that that would come to an end and they would return home. So perhaps it would be for the exiles there in Babylon that they would really come back again and again to these chapters that were written before. And for them, there were literal problems. They were captives. They were poor. There were those who were mourning for Israel and so on. And there were literal things like that they were facing. And yet Isaiah, of course, is using them as a picture as well. And still the same today. There may be some things in that resonate with people, even some of us here this evening. There may be those who are struggling with poverty. There may be literal problems. We may think of those who are in prison. We may know those who are mourning. But as well, those six things are a picture, aren't they? A picture that's taken up so much in the New Testament as a picture of sin. Those six things: poverty, brokenhearted, captives, prisoners, mourning, ashes, ruin, desolation. That's a poetic picture, isn't it? The kind of language that Isaiah often uses. The kind of language that's taken up in the Gospels, even in Paul's letters, to talk about the reality of sin. What it's like. What it's like to be sinners in a sinful world. Jesus in the Beatitudes would bring good news to those who are poor. He talks the same of those who are broken, those who are mourning. He's using similar phrases in there. But talking about believers who've come to realise those things. You see, Isaiah is giving us this bleak backdrop to show us this picture of sin. That for us sinners, it can be viewed in those different sort of ways. They add colour, as it were, to what it means to be sinners. What it means to be lost. We are those who are poor. We are those who have nothing. Not two coins to rub together. That's us spiritually. Got nothing at all. Completely destitute. Completely poor. Nothing we can offer God. Broken-hearted, he says in the next phrase. Broken-hearted. Broken to the core of our being. Horribly messed up. Right deep down. That's us. And sometimes we're filled with something of the emotion of that. Sometimes we're acutely aware of our brokenness and our failures as sinners. Some of our sins in particular that really prey upon our minds and prick our consciences. And through that lostness, we're left feeling brokenhearted. He's used the same phrase too, doesn't he? Of being imprisoned. We who are slaves to sin, we who are captives of it. And those who mourn, again, one of the Beatitudes, those who mourn, those who have sackcloth, as it were, and ashes, mourning, aware of something at least of how they've sinned against God and the ruins, the desolation of that causes, the mess. The wreck of our lives. It's that bleak backdrop. And that's the reality, isn't it? As we begin a new year, 2018, the world always does a good job of trying to smarten up at Christmas, doesn't it? And in if you watch the New Year's bang, you know, as it goes off, and see all the scenes from around the world, all the parties that are taking place in Times Square and out in the Middle East, and all the fabulous fireworks displays. The world looks like a wonderful place. And all the politicians and the heads of state have their New Year's messages of great hope and optimism for the year ahead. The world dresses itself up at this time of year. And with the fireworks and the fancy lighting and these sincere sounding words, the world can look so optimistic. But here Isaiah shows it to us with this bleak picture. This is the reality of sin. Sometimes we may see it, particularly in some parts of the world and in some parts of our own country. You only have to go into the middle of a city and you'll find the poor living on the street. Those who perhaps through their own mistakes or through the mistreatment of others have nothing. Those who are captive to all sorts of addictions and the like. Those who are in prison, those who have lost even their freedoms in that sense through the things that they've done. Those things are realities that we see. Those who are mourning, those who are broken. The ruins of sin we see all around us. But it's true too, isn't it? However well the world dresses it up. And however well people dress it up. And often that's the case in a place, very middle class place like Ashbourne, isn't it? That we may look around and see everyone in their nice detached houses or whatever, with a couple of cars on the drive and they've had their lovely Christmas tree up and everything's gone so smoothly and people can look so lovely. But this is the reality of sin. That we're shown there. However middle class we may try and make it look. This is the reality of sin. Here in this year. Here in Ashbourne. This is the situation. For thousands of people. Living out here in our town. They're poor. They don't know it. They may have things in their bank account. But they're poor. Spiritually. They're broken-hearted. They may try and put a positive spin on it. They may seem together but they're broken. They're captives to sin. They're ruined by it. And sometimes we need to confront that reality. We have to have that in our minds, because that is what stirs us, isn't it, to pray for them. We're never really thinking about the reality of that situation. And then we don't see the need to pray or to evangelise or whatever. We need to come back to that again, don't we? Even as Christians, perhaps, we can dress up things. You can, you know, the classic sort of Christmas letter that people send out. Nothing against those. But again, sometimes it can be just a brief description, page or so, about all the things that have been going on in the year. And it can seem so fabulous. Everyone with their success stories. Perhaps we can even sometimes do that as Christians. And we can talk even sometimes about loved ones. And we know they're not saved. But sometimes we just talk about them as so wonderful, and everything's going right for them in their lives, and they've got a fabulous career, and they've got this, that, and the other. And we don't ever say to one of our other believers, but please pray for them, because they're lost. They may be a fabulous doctor, they may have a massive house, they may have a wonderful, smiling family. But do we talk with each other and say, but I want them to be saved? And the rest doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what they're driving and what their career's like. Are we facing the reality of those situations? Are we praying for those loved ones of ours? And are we praying together as a church? Are we praying for each other and our friends and family that are weighing upon our hearts? We sometimes just dress it up and not be real and honest with each other about these people who are great weight upon our hearts, a great concern, because we know that reality. And sometimes it's painful to think about, but we need to keep facing that, don't we? We need to keep thinking about that. We see it's in the light of that Isaiah brings his promise that fills this chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, verse 1, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. It comes out of that bleak, painful backdrop. That the beauty of the promise shines out. What God has done in that depressing situation of brokenness and poverty and captivity to sin. Isaiah brings to us this hope. And of course, these words written by Isaiah were famously read, weren't they, by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Luke chapter 4. So although Isaiah wrote them, these were the words that Jesus himself turned to at the beginning of his ministry. And he read them out loud. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 we read, so Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus himself reads these words from Isaiah 61 as he begins his ministry there in Nazareth. Jesus spoke these words and he said it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Upon me. And he sent me to do these things. We'll look at those in just a moment. And then after he finished, he said to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You see, Jesus said it was fulfilled, or at least beginning to be fulfilled, and would be fulfilled through his life and death and ministry. Isaiah gives us this wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the special anointed one there in verse 1. He's the special one who's equipped by the Spirit to be the servant, as we've been thinking before. And so he is the successful rescuer. And in contrast to that bleak backdrop that Isaiah's painted for us, out there as a blaze of light comes this hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, the successful rescuer. And he's sent with this task. And he's given five different jobs to do. Again, very briefly, he's a preacher. There in verse 1, he sent me to preach good tidings to the poor. He's given that job to be a preacher, to come with God's word, to come with that gospel, as Jesus would say in Luke, that gospel, as we've been singing of already. That's the first job he's given. He's given the job of being a preacher. And he's secondly given the job of being a healer. Again, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And Jesus, of course, would do those things literally. He would heal those who were sick. He would heal the paralyzed and so on. He would heal the lame and the deaf and the blind. But here he's to heal the broken hearts. So Jesus would do that wonderful healing ministry. But it was just a sign as well of the spiritual healing that he would bring. He was given that job of being a healer. A healer not only, as he did, of healing many with physical infirmities, but to heal hearts, to heal people spiritually. He's got a third job. He's the deliverer. In the next phrases of verse 1, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He's a deliverer. He's going to go to those in prison, those who are captives, and he's going to deliver them. That's his task that he's been given. He's also given the task of being a comforter. Down end of verse 2 and then into verse 3. To comfort those who mourn. He's a comforter. And fifthly, he's a planter. End of verse 3. That they may be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. That he may be glorified. The Lord Jesus set out and he read those words. He said, "This is fulfilled. This is happening now." As Jesus stood there in the synagogue in Nazareth, he was starting those jobs as a preacher, as a healer, as a deliverer, as a comforter, as a planter. And the wonderful thing is, he achieves those things. Again, this time of year, people are full of good wishes. They write them in their Christmas cards. Best wishes at Christmas, wishing you a happy Christmas and a happy new year and the like. People are full of good wishes, which may be nice on the Christmas cards, but they don't do a lot, does it? Wishing for one thing or another, but it doesn't actually achieve anything, does it? But here Jesus isn't just filled with good wishes for us. He's not just sitting there as he reads these verses in the synagogue and saying, "Well, I wish these things might come true." He's the successful rescuer. He actually achieves these things. And that's what's there written for us here in Isaiah. He's sent to preach good news to the poor. And Jesus would say, "That's what I'm doing." He used the same sort of phrase as he preached of the kingdom of heaven. He'd come to bring good news to the poor. And he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Not just to give them a bit of a there and a pat on the back, but to actually heal the brokenhearted. He can do it. He can heal hearts. He doesn't just visit people in prison and the like, but he proclaims liberty, a reality, and opens the prison to those who are bound. He proclaims, he does these things. It's not just wishful thinking, but he is the successful rescuer who does it. Again, he's not just a comforter who says, there, it'll be okay. But he comforts those who mourn. He consoles those who mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He changes things. He deals with the mourning, the heavy heart, the ashes, the brokenness. He brings beauty. He brings joy. He does those things. He gives joy. He doesn't just come up with these plans again, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. He creates righteousness. He says, there'll be the trees.
Not just a feeble little, floppy little seedling.
He says, they're going to be trees of righteousness. It's going to work. A real planting, a real forest of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, he succeeds in all of these things. Later on, in verse 10, he talks, it comes back to this phrase, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. I think that's the rescuer singing. That's Jesus again, singing. Because God has equipped him. He's clothed for the task. He's going to bring about salvation and righteousness. He's setting out on this task, rejoicing. You see, what hope there is for 2018. When we're honest, when we really do confront that bleak situation, when we allow it to make us feel uncomfortable and to make us aware of the pain that makes us think of, when we think about the lostness and the brokenness of loved ones, friends and family, of people out there in the town, it's in contrast to that this beautiful hope comes of the successful rescuer. And perhaps for any here this evening who are in that bleak situation at the minute, who have no certainty of their sins forgiven, who are still feeling imprisoned and broken and ruined, here's the reality. Jesus says, this is fulfilled today in your hearing. He said it in Nazareth. And so it is fulfilled today, here in Ashbourne in 2018. This is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who preaches good news to the poor. Listen to what he says. He's the one who can heal broken hearts. Hearts like mine and yours that have been broken by sin. He's the one who heals. He's the one who delivers the prisoners. He comforts those who mourn. He gives them joy. And he plants that fruitfulness that grows, becomes even trees of righteousness. He's the one who achieves these things. And what hope that should give us in our evangelism. Hope that it should give us to pray. To pray for loved ones. To seek to reach out to them. To seek to witness to them. Our friends, our family, people in our workplaces, our neighbours and the like. That should give us hope to get back stuck in tomorrow morning at Tots and at Boys Brigade. And the different outreaches of the church as they come about. Because there's hope in this successful rescuer. When we think of those out there, think those near to us who are broken. He can heal their broken hearts. When we think of those who are caught up in one sin after another, imprisoned by them, Jesus is the one who can free them. When we think of those who are mourning and they've got no hope at all, Jesus is the one who can comfort them. That should give us hope. Hope in the year ahead. Well, Isaiah saw one task that the Messiah would come and do there in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But in the quote we had from Luke, when Jesus reads those words, he stops his reading there halfway through verse 2, just the first part. You see, whereas Isaiah saw one thing that the Messiah would come and do, Jesus knew that there was two things. And he divided between them, in that case, just quoting the first part. You see, firstly, there's the acceptable year of the Lord's. The acceptable year of the Lord's. And Jesus, as I say, only quoted that first bit. The other bit was postponed somewhat. Again, Jesus would say similar things. John chapter 3, for instance, in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus divided the task into two halves. He'd come, he said, not to judge, first of all, but to save. That was his first task, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But then he would come again to complete the task, or for the second part of it, the day of vengeance of our God. And that's just as real. Jesus himself would talk about his return in those ways. John 5 this time and verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That they should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and given him authority to execute judgment too, because he's the Son of Man. Jesus would come back. Jesus doesn't strike off that bit and say that it's not going to happen. Jesus says that will happen later. He will come again, and there will be the day of vengeance of our God, just as real, just as true, just as certain. It's just postponed because of God's patience for a while. And wonderfully, too, in those verses, just the different way it's phrased. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. And doesn't that hint, even in that word, that that's a prolonged thing? That's a prolonged period. 2018, or as much as we have at the minute, is the year of the Lord. It's the acceptable year of the Lord, isn't it? Until the day comes. The day of vengeance of our God. The year, that's a long thing. And so it's been going on for 2018 years. But then there'll be the day. Short, sudden, at the end. The acceptable year of the Lord, well, that's now, isn't it? Just as it was when Jesus read those words in Nazareth, it's still now. This is the year. The acceptable year of the Lord, isn't it? Now's the day of salvation. But we don't know when the day will come. The end. When there'll be the day of vengeance of our God, and it will come swiftly to an end. And then there'll be vengeance and judgment. But for now, you see, there's hope. Now there's still opportunity for salvation. Now it's the acceptable year that God has established. A week so far of 2018. For the gospel to be proclaimed. With no idea how many more weeks or whatever there'll be. Whether it'll be the whole year, maybe there'll be hundreds more years. We don't know. But now it is. Now this moment is an acceptable time. It's the day of salvation. Let's make sure we've responded to it. And the wonderful hope, you see, for those who do respond, for those who come now in that acceptable time, in that day of salvation, because those things, as we looked already, that really are achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, we hopefully we know something of those things. Of his healing, of our hearts, of his comfort to us, of his help in making us fruitful and making us growing and the like. The freedom that he's brought to us in Christ. You see, it's a wonderful thing to be a rescuee. He's the successful rescuer, and we, if we're trusting in him, are the blessed rescuees. We're rescued by him and given one blessing after another. Just very briefly to look at a few more. Verse 4, they shall rebuild the old ruins They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Firstly, rebuilding. Rebuilding. That's what's promised there. Maybe particularly resonate with the captives coming, the people of exile coming back. But it's true, isn't it, for us too? He's rebuilding us. We're being made, aren't we? New creations. Recreated by him. What about verse 7? Instead of shame, you shall have double honour. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. The blessing there in verse 7 is one of joy. Joy that we don't deserve. It says before, it was shame and confusion. That was our portion. That's what belonged to us. Shame because of our sin. Confusion, mourning, brokenness, as we've had already in the previous verses. But instead of that, here promises Isaiah, there'll be joy. Honour. Honour, even. For those of us who should have been ashamed. Shame that was ours are now treated with dignity and honour and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice, we're told, twice. Everlasting joy, in fact, shall be theirs. What a blessing to be a rescuee. He rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ and brought out of those things. No longer to have shame, but to be forgiven and to have joy. Well, what about in verse 8, end of verse 8, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Again, one of Isaiah's favourite phrases that he's had for us before, but there in verse 8, a covenant, a promise. Even though we deserve nothing, even though we can't demand anything from God, and anything he gives us, well, we should be grateful for it, because we don't deserve anything at all. And yet he promises an everlasting covenant. He promises to bless us. He promises to keep his words. A covenant. There in verse 8. Or in verse 6. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. We're made priests and servants. What a wonderful thing it is. We're not just brought out of the prison.
And then just, so what, you can just do whatever you like.
But we're properly rehabilitated. We're brought out of the prison. Those who were rebels, those who were against God. Well, we've been liberated from those things. And not just left there as a spare part, but we've become servants of God. Our lives have been turned around. Our calling before God. No longer enemies, but now servants of his. No longer rebelling against him, but now working for him. And now we're priests. Before we were far away, but now we can come close to him. Again, these words are taken up, aren't they, in the New Testament? That he's making us into a living temple of priests to serve our God. We're priests, we're servants. We're now part of his family. Again, in verse 5 and 6, is broadened as well to be a promise to the Gentiles. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigner shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. End of verse 6, you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. The Gentiles too will be brought in. They'll bring their gifts. They'll serve too. I think the picture here is not really of a hierarchy, but these strangers will be brought in. They'll be serving God as well, bringing their riches and together sharing in that glory. It'll be broadened for the Gentiles as well. And nor just for one generation, but verse 9, their descendants. Verse 9, the descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Descendants, after them. A gospel we can proclaim from one generation to another. He's not just calling one little group, but he's calling all the Gentiles. He's not just calling one generation, but every generation that comes after. Blessing upon blessing to God's people. And lastly, in verse 11, for just as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden brings the things that are sown in it to forth, spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Lastly, he calls us to praise God. There in verse 11, to praise God. Again, it's that imagery of fruitfulness. And before these trees of righteousness, we're here, there's a fruit of righteousness and praise that springs forth. And these are realities that are ours now, aren't they? Yes, perhaps they'll be fully fulfilled in glory, but they're true now, aren't they? For those of us who've heard of the acceptable year of the Lord, for those of us who've heard the good news that's been preached to the poor, for those of us who've been rescued by this successful Saviour, these are realities that are ours now. As it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing you could dream of. Isn't that part of what's here in Isaiah 61? Those blessings that come to us who've been rescued. That he's rebuilding us. He's giving us honour that we didn't deserve, joy. He's made an everlasting covenant with us. He's made us priests and servants of his. He's brought us in, even Gentiles. He's bringing in one generation after another, making us fruitful, stirring us praise for him. Every spiritual blessing that's been given to us in Christ. What hope we have in the year ahead. For if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are ours. These blessings are ones that he's given us. As we said, what hope it gives us to pray for our loved ones, to pray for those who are lost. What optimism it gives us to get involved in evangelism and serving in one way or another. This is the reality of what the Lord Jesus Christ has brought about by his death and resurrection. It's what he gives to those who are lost. This is the good news that can be preached to the poor. What hope we have for the year ahead. Let's sing together a hymn that talks